Now, the purpose of the outline is not to spoon-feed you, but to give you an overall bird's-eye view of the great issues that confront us in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's not for you to look at while we're studying the passage. It's you to take away and to ponder at your leisure and to think through. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by any man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That's how seriously Paul took the matter of the purity of the gospel. Let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, we saw last time that in this letter to the Galatians, which most probably were the churches that Paul visited during his first missionary journey in what we might call southern central Turkey, Pisidian, Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, etc., that in this letter Paul is answering the most urgent of all questions. And that question is this: how can men and women who have sinned against a holy and a righteous God be restored to a right relationship with him? There is no greater question to grapple with under heaven. How are we, who are by nature rebel, God-denying, judgment-deserving sinners, how might we be restored not only to the fellowship of God, but ultimately to the presence of God, and not be lost eternally? How might we be brought into a right and reconciled relationship with God? Now, we saw that certain false teachers, Judaizers we might call them, were saying that, in answer to that question, in addition to faith in Christ, you must also keep the law of Moses. Yes, believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the promised Messiah. But in addition to Christ, you must also keep the law of Moses. You must become true Jews if you are to be everlastingly reconciled to God. Now, this response of the false teachers really undermined the whole nature of the Christian gospel, and in two particular ways. First of all, it challenged the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. They were in effect saying, Christ did so much, but not enough. We need to add to the work of Christ our own efforts, our own obedience to the law of Moses. We need to top up the work of Christ. So effectively, they were denying the saving sufficiency of the work of Christ. So when our Saviour cried out from the cross, it is finished, meaning by that the work he had come to do, to seek and to save the people of God, that he had finished it by his oblation on the cross, that this really wasn't so. What Christ should have said was, I have done my bit, now it's up to you to do your bit. They were undermining the saving sufficiency of Christ's work. Secondly, and as a corollary to that, it imperiled the salvation of men and women. That's why Paul speaks so passionately here. He's not engaging in a placid theological discourse What is at issue here is nothing less than the eternal well-being of men and women. If salvation in part is by self-effort, we're all lost. If your salvation and my salvation depends on us topping up the work of Christ and adding our bit and giving to God an obedience that God can accept, we're done for. The most crushing thing you could ever say to anyone is, do your best and God will accept you. Keep the commandments. Because the answer of the human heart is, but how? How can I keep the commandments? I'm a sinner. I fail before I begin. Oh, outwardly to men and women who look no further than what they can see, I might make a passable job of keeping the commandments. But to him who sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart, I'm exposed. Such thinking imperiled the salvation of men and women because it diverted them from where salvation is to be found, solely in the cross. And that's why when you read the opening verses of Paul's letters, don't just think that he's engaging in some kind of literary commonplace. You know, dear friends, how are you keeping? Things are okay here in Jerusalem. We hope you're keeping well in Galatia. Now let's get on to the business to hand. Not at all. All that he is writing, not least here, is shaped by the tragic circumstances that he was hearing about in Galatia, that the believers that he had seen brought to faith and established in the faith were being diverted from Christ and were in the process. They hadn't yet deserted Christ. They were in the process of being diverted from Christ. And so when Paul writes, an apostle, as we saw last time, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, right at the outset he was saying, here is the issue confronting you. If I am an apostle of God, divinely commissioned with the authority of Christ to speak his word, then what is at issue? And what you are turning away from is not the teaching of a mere man, but of a man whom God has raised up and given his word to. And he's really saying to these false teachers, your argument is not with me, your argument's with God. Now that's high ground to take. I'm an apostle, not from men, not from any apostles in Jerusalem, or not from Peter or James or whoever. God has set me apart. And while an apostle can say that uniquely, I think there's a place for us to say to people, look, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with God. And that's why when you go on then to the greetings in verse 3, we're only going to look at verses 3 to 5 this evening. Paul is not simply again engaging in some kind of commonplace grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In saying this, he is making a great point of substance. He's saying, yes, the nature of salvation is peace. Peace. Peace with God. That's what the gospel brings preeminently. The gospel comes not first to give you peace in your heart. It comes to put you at peace with God, so that God no longer be against you, but for you. Peace. But more than that, peace between men and women. The gospel pulls down the dividing wall. It unites Jew and Gentile into the one people of God. And thirdly, peace within. Because the gospel comes to make us whole. But notice Paul says, grace and peace to you. And again you see, he is striking a keynote that you'll find right throughout this book. He is saying the gospel is all about grace. That's where it begins. Now what is grace? It's a word we use so often. What is grace? Grace is sovereign, undeserved mercy to hell-deserving sinners. That's what the gospel's all about. It's about God in sovereign initiative, reaching out to rescue men and women who are helpless to save themselves. Human effort and human merit has got no part to play. All the glory is God's. And so even in this kind of literary commonplace, Paul is making a point. He wants these men to grasp that salvation is all of grace, as we shall see later in a few moments. It's all of grace. Remember how he puts it to the Ephesians. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not even saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Even the very faith that you believe with is God's gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So here in this simple opening statement, Paul is establishing this great truth that the gospel of God is a gospel of grace. It excludes any human input. It is all of God. That's why, as we shall see, to him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in verse 4, and it's this I want us really to focus on this evening, Paul gives to us a compressed, a condensed, but gloriously replete summary of what the gospel is about. Let me say again that in this introduction, Paul is responding to the news that he has heard. And he's seeking, in all that he writes, to recall these men and women back from the edge of making shipwreck of their faith. So what does he do here? First of all, he reminds them of what the very heart of the gospel is. Who gave himself for our sins? There is the nature, there is the core of the gospel that was at issue in Galatia. The death of Christ was not, as so many imagine it to be, merely a display of heroic love. It was that, of course, but that was the minor note. The heart of the death of Christ was this: it was a sacrifice for sin. Now Paul will later in chapter 3 develop for us and explain how it was a sacrifice for sin. Here he is simply establishing the truth that sin is dealt with by the death of Jesus and not by anything we do. Who gave himself for our sins. It was because we were unable to deal with our sin that God's Son came to deal with it. We have no part to play in our sin being dealt with, in the acquiring of righteousness. He gave himself for our sins. Now, Paul is not simply establishing here a basic fundamental theological point. He is challenging the teaching of these false teachers. And he's recalling the Galatians back to first principles. We were thinking about this on Sunday evening, weren't we? The importance of thinking through the implications of truth. It's no good for us simply to have our head full of lists of biblical doctrines. We are called by God to think through the truth and the implications of truth. He gave himself for our sins. What does that mean? It means there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And we have to ask, well, what's that saying about me? It's saying that before God you were helpless. You were undone. You were lost. Martin Luther, in his great commentary in Galatians, writes this here. These words are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. Thunderclaps from heaven to shatter and smash to smithereens all kinds of self-righteousness. Because we could do nothing to deal with our sin. There wasn't a grain, there wasn't an atomic particle within us that could do anything to deal with sin. You see, what persuades us of our undoneness before God is the cross. The cross is the great touchstone of everything. That's why whoever comes to your door and whatever you read and whatever you're told, bring everything to the doctrine of the cross. The cross exposes every error. Every error about God, every error about the gospel, and every error about men and women. The cross explodes it all. And if we have grasped sufficiently the doctrine of the cross, then these Galatians would never have listened to these false teachers who had come with them with their specious arguments. The law of Moses is God's law, indeed. We must therefore keep it, indeed. But they were saying you must keep it in order to merit salvation. The response should have been, but what could I ever do to merit anything before God? That's why at the end in Galatians 6, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian glories in one thing under heaven, and that's in the cross of Christ, where God dealt mercifully, lovingly, and justly with sin. Secondly, he points them to the purpose of Christ's death. What was the purpose? Who gave himself in order to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, what's Paul saying here? In the words of Lightfoot, great 19th century commentator, he's saying that the gospel is a rescue, an emancipation from a state of bondage. Now, this idea of freedom from bondage is a keynote in Galatians. If there was one keynote, it would be this: freedom by the grace of the gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Great, great words. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, by being brought under the demanding yoke of the law of Moses that you could never keep, but that Christ has kept for you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Now, you see, the Judaizers were intent on imposing a new bondage on these Gentile Galatians. They were saying, yes, well, faith in Christ is good as far as it goes, but you need to keep the law of Moses. Now, what a crushing bondage that is. Imagine saying to someone, in order to be right with God, you must do this, 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 and this. And the person knows that they can never do this, 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 and this. They've failed time and time again. What a crushing burden to lay on them. But that's what these Judaizers were doing. They wanted to bring them under the yoke of the law of Moses and say, in a sense, here is a ladder, climb it. Christ has taken you halfway up, three quarters of it. Christ has taken you 99% of the way. You've only got one rung to climb, but you'd be stuck. You'd be saying, but I can't do anything to please God. You'd be as well at the bottom of the ladder than near the top. You'd have no more hope of reaching it, as George Whitfield put it so graphically, than climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. But you see, Christianity is a rescue religion. It brings us out from under that crushing bondage and says to us that in Christ he's kept the law for you. God accounts it to you, the keeping of the law, by his sin-bearing sacrifice. Now, the verb that Paul uses here is a very graphic verb, to rescue. It's actually the same root is used by Stephen in Acts 7 when he speaks of God rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt, Acts 7:34. And it's a strong word. And it speaks of a deliverance, a mighty, sovereign deliverance. Christ, by his death, delivers us. He rescues us. He brings us out from under. From under what? To rescue us from the present evil age. Now, let's be clear what Paul is saying here. He does not say that the death of Christ rescues us from the present evil world. It's the word age, aion, and not the word for world, cosmos. Some Christians throughout the centuries have imagined that the gospel comes to bring us out of the world and to lock us away in isolated holy huddles. We're to live separately from the world. We're not to touch the unclean thing. But Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now, if salt's going to influence anything, it has to be mixed up with it. We are not called out of the world, but we are called out of this present evil age. I think probably the best way to explain it is by letting Scripture expound Scripture. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." The gospel rescues us. God rescues us from the dominion of darkness, from the bondage of sin and Satan, from that realm where Satan and his ways rule, into the kingdom where God and his Son rule. See, the Bible divides history into two ages. There is this age, which lies in the evil one, and there is the age to come. Now, the age to come was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. Christ inaugurated the age to come. We enter into the life of the age to come when we believe in Christ. We become partakers of the life to come. We become citizens of the life to come. We're not aiming at the life to come. We live in the midst of the life to come. And so the Christian lives in two spheres, if you like. Our life is lived in the age to come, in the kingdom where God is king, where he reigns. We march to the beat of a different drummer. But we live out that life in this present age, where Satan prevails. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ and the gospel come to deliver us, to rescue us, to bring us into a new sphere of existence. You see, the gospel doesn't come simply to forgive your sin. It comes to give you a new life, to bring you into a new sphere of existence. That's why if we're not living new lives, bowing gladly before a new king, whatever else is true about us, this is true. We have never been saved, never been forgiven, never been reconciled to God. Because the gospel rescues us from this present evil age. That's not to say that there are not times when we slip into the way of thinking that prevails and predominates in this present evil age. Although we, even because of sin, fall into the grievous activities and attitudes of this fallen evil age. But it is contrary to our new nature. It is contrary to our new calling and to our new identity. And we know that our heart's desire is to live under the gracious lordship of this new king and not live any longer in the kingdom where Satan reigns. Gresham Machen, great American theologian this century, put it like this: Christianity is no mere development of the old life. It's not a touching up of the old life. It is no mere improvement of the old life. It is a new life in a new world. Now that is what it means to be a Christian. It is a new life in a new world. We no longer bow before the dictates, the attitudes, the ideas, the philosophies, the notions of this present evil age. We have come to embrace the kingdom of the Son that God loves. We've come to live according to a new way, the way of gospel holiness. Now, yes, we might sin, and we do sin. And Satan comes and says, "Look at you. Look at the state of you. And you think you have a new life in a new kingdom? And there are times when he can make great gains with us, because we do look at our lives and we think, Lord, surely if you were reigning, I wouldn't be living like this. But is it not true that in the redeemed heart of every child of God, there is this response to Satan? Yes, all you say is true, and you don't know the half. But God knows my heart, and I know my heart, and the direction of my being, and the longing of my being is to live unto him. Yeah, you can point to this, 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 and this, and I know to my shame I have to say, Lord, yes, that's why we have to come daily and confess. Because one of the great marks of being in this new kingdom with this new life is that you no longer easily sin. It becomes the deepest grief of your heart. Why? Because it makes you miserable? No. Because it wounds the heart of the one who for you spared not his only son, but gave him up for you to the sin-bearing death of the cross. That is what pierces your heart. Now that's what Paul is saying here. You've been listening to these Judaizers. They want to bring you under this present evil age. The gospel's freed you from it. You're now in the kingdom where grace reigns unto righteousness. And thirdly, the source of Christ's death. All this, says Paul, was according to the will of our God and Father. See what he's saying? All that has happened is due to God's sovereign good pleasure, not our deserving or desiring. Again, you see, he is underscoring the great thesis of Galatians, that salvation from beginning to end is all of God. It is fundamentally and ultimately due to the sovereign grace of God. He willed it. And that's why Paul can then say, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Works righteousness, reserved part of the glory for man. My efforts. Well, Christ has done most of it. I've done a little. Or Christ has done nearly everything, but I'm clinging to a little bit of self-merit. Paul says, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's another great test of whether a ministry is truly gospel ministry. Does it seek to give all the glory to God? Or does it reserve even a particle for man or woman? All the glory is his. Why? Yes, because of who he is, but also because of what he has done. He's done it all. He has done it all. He willed our salvation. He accomplished our salvation. And even the faith we exercise, the faith that brings us into justification, is, as we've seen from Ephesians 2, a gift of God. That's why we come with nothing in our hands, because we've got nothing to bring. That's what the religious mind finds so hard. You mean that all my years of devoted church going, all my years of reading the Bible, all my years of visiting, all my years of preaching, all my years as an office bearer, all my years of going to the prayer meeting, you mean that all of that counts for nothing before God? In terms of your salvation, it counts for absolutely nothing. That's crushing to the human mind, except to the mind and heart that has been brought to see. But that's okay, because in my Son I've made a great provision for you. Now that is what Paul is on about throughout Galatians. The gospel is all of God, secured by Christ, He is jealous that the glory goes to God. And that's why such a basic fundamental truth as justification through faith, never by faith in the New Testament, very careful with its prepositions, always through faith, that justification through faith, that article of a standing or falling church, as Luther called it, has so many ramifications and implications when you think it through. If I'm justified through faith in Christ, then that means this, and that means that, and that follows, and this follows. And we build our lives and our understanding of the gospel on the bedrock truths of the gospel. Now that's Paul's introduction. In a sense, he has not yet begun to tackle head-on the perversion that had come to the churches of Galatia, but he's cleared the way. He's registered where he stands, and he stands on a gospel accomplished by Christ, willed by God, and that gives all the glory to him. And that's where surely we need to begin. We give him all the glory. Is that not what God delights to see in his people? That we pour out our hearts in thankfulness and praise to him because of all that he has done for us. Now that is the gospel we preach. And we glory in the cross, because there God did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And there he did it all. This glory in the gospel. It's good news, because we're going to a world of lost sinners as we visit throughout these next days. And in a sense we're seeking to say before God, you're lost. I'm lost. You know, that's good news. God has found a way to bring you back to himself. And let me tell you, he's worked it so that all of it he's accomplished himself. He knew you couldn't do anything. He's done it all, and he offers it to you in his Son. Now that's the gospel we preach. It gives Christ the glory, and it calls men and women to trust alone in his cross. May God be teaching us to glory in him. But even in our depths, are we still able to say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 42, I will yet praise him, for he is the joy of my countenance. And that psalm begins, you'll remember, with the psalmist in the depths. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, I will yet praise him. Is the Lord the great source of joy in your life? And if he's not, why? He is the Lord. He's the God of glory. And to his people, he's a saviour and a friend. The worship, you'll notice, was quite uninhibited. Orchestra, choir, even dancing. Well, at least David, we're told, danced and celebrated. Now we must, I think, pause and simply make this point. I don't want to labour it at length, that we cannot simply transpose the regulations of Israel's temple worship to the Christian church. David danced, why can't we dance? If you want to transpose it, then you say, well, it was the Levites who did it, and David was a king. Only the Levites did this. They were the singers. They were the temple worshippers and choristers and orchestra players. No one else. Whereas in the gospel, God dismantles, if you like, the scaffolding, the outwardness of old covenant religion, and causes people to worship him in spirit and in truth. But let me say something quite, at least to me, is dramatic. I'm not then saying that dancing is wrong even in worship. I don't think you can say dancing is wrong in worship. But you'll never dance while I'm here. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you. Everything is permissible, says Paul. That is, everything that God's not forbidden is permissible. Not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Now, it seems to me you'd be hard-pressed to argue that dancing in and of itself is manifestly forbidden. What I think you can say is that anything that draws attention to self and not to the Lord ought to be relegated at the very least to the sidelines. Anything that draws attention to self, anything that does not manifestly lift up Christ. That's why preaching is to be so central, because it heralds Christ. It doesn't leave people to draw their own deductions from movements of the arm and wavings of the elbow or whatever. Shows you how much of a dancer I am. Christian worship is in spirit and in truth. John 4 said, Jesus, the Father, is seeking true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. We can't simply say they did it then, let's do it today. They sacrificed animals then. We don't do that today. Because all of this pointed forward to a greater reality, a purer spiritual reality that Christ fulfills and accomplishes. And the last thing I want to highlight, verse 29, the reaction of Michal. She sees all this watching from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Now, why was this? Was it that David's exuberant worship offended her? Did she look on as a bystander? Why wasn't she done? And was she thinking, he's taking this all too seriously, he's going over the top? The passage in Samuel, the parallel passage, suggests that Michal was jealous that David was dancing amongst the servant girls. And actually later, as a judgment on Michal for her sourness, she remains childless till the day she dies. But I do think in both passages there is a note of, this isn't decorous. This isn't how a king should be behaving. Many people want a tame God, a religion that leaves them unmoved, unstirred. They don't want to be excited. How you can't be excited by God is beyond me. And I think there is a note here of Michal being offended. Come on, David, kings shouldn't behave like that. Religion in its proper place. Let's not go over the top about this. Let's not get too excited. But secondly, was it because of jealousy that she reacted this way? We're told here that Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. She was Saul's daughter. And it seems that this woman had something of her father's character transmitted to her. There was something of Saul's distance from the things of God. that had somehow been transmitted to his daughter Michal. You see, we can transmit deadly diseases to our children, and we often go for tests to discover whether we have defective genes. We want to know, are we going to pass on problems to our children? And we would take great steps to avoid that. If we had a seriously contagious disease, we would want to immunise our children or protect our children. We go to great lengths. But we can transmit more seriously than any deadly disease a mindset and an attitude to our children that can lead them to eternal death. Now, it is not inevitable that children will follow in the way of their parents. Train up a child in the way of his parents, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, is a proverb before it's a promise. It's found in the book of Proverbs. It isn't inevitable, but it is a general principle. Hence the great concern of the Lord throughout Scripture that we should train up our children in the care and discipline of the Lord, because children can be influenced and shaped by the unconscious attitudes, reactions and aspirations of their parents. Unbeknown to us, we can be sending signals to them. We might be reading with them and praying with them and all the time sending contrary signals by our attitude, by our actions, by our aspirations, by our offhand words, by our sour looks. We can be saying, yeah, let's read the word, let's pray together, and all the time contrary signals are being sent out. Was that how it was with Michal? She'd certainly failed to learn from God's dealings with her father. You would think, perhaps, having witnessed God's sore dealings with her godless father at the end of his life, she would have thought, my, what a lesson for me. But it seems that here she betrays a residue of resentment, a sour ending to an otherwise blessed and joyful occasion. A chapter full of joy, uninhibited exuberance, and then this sour note, because Satan is never far away from a work of God that's going on. Never. And by a sour note, by a residue of resentment, he can introduce an alien spirit into the midst. That's why our Lord was always saying, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Very striking. But perhaps it should leave us maybe with this question. Why did David marry a woman like that? Now you might say, well, sure, he didn't know how she was going to turn out. Well, that, I'm sure there's truth in that. But I'm not sure there is the amount of truth in that that many folk would want to believe. That's why when we seek a partner for life, and no doubt we all seek, and when we are giving advice, counsel to children and to others, perhaps the most important thing to say is not to say, do they go to church? Because that won't get you anywhere. Look at their life and ask yourself this question. Does that woman, does that man love my Lord above anything else in life? Wait and see. David's married life was very sad for many reasons. And here is this woman, at a time of great rejoicing, despising her husband. And so what's the chronicler saying? He's saying God's work done God's way brings God's blessing, but there will always be, even on the periphery, sometimes at the heart, those who stand apart. That's not for me. Over the top, taking God too seriously. And the chronicler's saying, no, if God's prescribed it, let's do it, and let's live to prove the blessedness of doing so. Amen.